We begin our scripture reading this evening in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah, chapter 4, opening together God's word to Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer in Persia, has returned to Jerusalem, for he's heard that even though the people have been back for 100 years, the walls are not built. You might remember he arrives and goes by himself at night, midnight, to inspect the ruins. The very next day, he puts all the people to work around the walls, about a 2-mile circumference to put up the walls. That's chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Each family given their place around the wall to build together. Now chapter 4 will tell us of the ridicule, scorn, and opposition heaped upon Nehemiah and the people as they are engaged in God's work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places when she shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles, unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it shall come to pass when our enemy, and it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both spears and shields and bows and habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, which they builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one of them had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye shall hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every man, every one, put them off for washing. And now we turn to our text tonight, and that's Psalm 123. Psalm 123 is our text. These words, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. I was going to mention to you before we read this psalm, it's a song of degrees, which means literally, I've told you before, ascent up to Jerusalem, and that there are 15 psalms of ascent to Jerusalem, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, which would be sung as they would journey in their different homes to go up to Jerusalem to worship for the Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles, and for the Feast of Passover. And so these 15 psalms from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 were somewhat like a little booklet of psalms, and they were added into the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms were not written chronologically, but they were written over a period of 1,000 years, the first one probably being Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, and perhaps Psalm 123 being one of the last ones written. But it was written between Moses till the very end, when the people had come back from Babylonian captivity, 1,000 years, at which time all of these psalms were compiled together into what we have as the book of Psalms. But this psalm that we consider together tonight, Psalm 123, is a psalm about hope. It's a psalm about looking up to God with an eye of hope in every circumstance of our life. It is called the Psalm of the Eyes, for four times we read in the first two verses of the eye, the new eye of faith, the eye that looks up to God in faith and in hope to him in times of trouble, in times of deep discouragement, in times of ridicule and scorn. Those eyes that Jesus would open by his grace while he was upon earth, those eyes given to us, we look up in hope to God in those distressful moments. And that's what the psalm is about. It's about a time when the people of God, when we feel scorned, when we feel that others are making us the butt of their jokes, when they are mocking, when the situation is that very frightening to you in your life, And when the situation is to you that all of your life seems to you to have broken down and is in pieces, the walls of your life are in pieces at your feet, they are strewn around you, and you believe there is no hope, there is no good that can come to you, none can help you. This is the psalm written in that circumstance, the eye of hope looking up to God in the midst of despair and scorning, asking God to show us mercy. The psalmist is unknown to us, and the exact point in the Old Testament history that he's writing can't be sure, but the psalm does give us those clues. In the last verses, it was a time that they were filled, exceedingly, greatly filled with contempt. It was a time when they were being ridiculed for their faith, a time when people were saying to them, how foolish it is for you under these circumstances to hope in your God or to believe that your God is actually able to help you and change things, and that these words were coming from those who were at ease, verse 4, those who were proud, those who seemed so sure of themselves and were saying to those who were engaged in the work of God that you are foolish to be engaged in that work, tempting to make them discouraged and despair. So most likely it was at the time of Nehemiah. But we look at the psalm for a few moments tonight that we might have encouragement. Are you committed that you will serve the Lord? Are you in circumstances in which you are tempted to lose heart? Are you in circumstances in which it seems to you that there is no way that God can possibly bring anything good back into your life? The psalm is written for us at that moment. The title will be The Eyes of Hope. We'll see that these eyes are fixed on God, that these eyes are very weary eyes because they're under scorn, and that these eyes are pleading to God for something, and that something is His mercy. We said this morning that imagination is a wonderful gift of God, but the eye is such a wonderful gift of God. Psalm 94, verse 9, he that formed the eye, shall he not see? So, children, your eyes, and when you can see, remind you of the fact that God always sees you and sees you into your heart of hearts. But the point here of the eyes in the Psalms is that the eye is so very expressive. The eyes of a person are expressive of their attitude, of their feelings. You look into a person's eye and it reveals disappointment. A child can see disappointment in their parent. Love. A child sees love in his mother's eye. And eyes can reveal discouragement. Eyes can reveal joy and happiness, tears and sorrow. And here, the idea is that the eye is revealing a longing, is expressing that in the soul there is a want, there is a great need, and the eyes are pleading eyes, imploring eyes, begging eyes, and these eyes are looking up to God. So we have here the eye of hope, the eye of faith, looking up to God upon His throne, as those eyes are expressing a deep weariness a deep hopelessness, a deep struggle within. And that hope, that eye of faith, it's prayer. The eye of faith, the eye of hope is expressed in prayer when we go to God. But that hope, that eye is looking to God. Now, if you notice in Psalm 121, one of the Psalms of Degrees, the psalmist says something very similar. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. There he uses a figure of prayer. He says, I'll look up unto the hills because the hills remind me of stability and of strength. So I look unto him from whence cometh my help. But here in this psalm, there are no figures of speech. The psalmist just goes straight to God. Unto thee lift I up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. His eye is looking straight to God. That's the eye of faith and hope. God's invisible. We saw that this morning. No man has seen God at any time. God said to Moses, no man can see me and live. He dwells in a light to which no man can approach. No human eye can take him in. And, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And that's an aspect of God's beauty. And it's an aspect of God's sovereignty. As in the heavens, he is surrounded by his angels and saints. He's sitting upon his kingdom, his throne, ruling over all things. He's the everlasting God. Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. This is the eye of faith, whereby we say, I once was blind, but now I see. And by faith I know my God is in his glorious heaven, ruling over all things, the author of my salvation, the one who has promised me his goodness and mercy. And now in the midst of my needs, my soul implores, my eye pleads with him. It's the upward look of faith then unto our God. And this is a calling of God. God calls us to turn our eyes, lift our eyes up unto him. As we say, don't with that eye of the heart look out at all that is against you. Don't with that eye of the heart look in to how much strength and resources you have. Don't look down in defeat and despair. Don't look around seeking what others can help you. Don't look back at all the reasons and sins that God should just be done with you. Don't look back, but look up. The eye of faith and hope that looks up to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 10, Jehoshaphat and his kingdom of Judah has been surprised by an overwhelming multitude of the enemy. Their defeat is certain. Jehoshaphat calls the people together for prayer. And in his prayer he says, this great company that has come against us, we have no defense, and we know not what to do. But our eye is upon thee. Now from these first two verses, I'd like to show you what the eye of faith, some of the features of the eye of faith, and I put them in four couplets. And the first is that the eye of hope and faith is an eye that is exclusive and personal. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. That's clumsy word order to us. But if it's clumsy, it's because the King James translators are trying to put it word for word as it is in the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew, The word order is deliberate. And what was deliberate in this sentence was what was called the emphatic position. In Hebrew and in Greek, that which is emphatic in the sentence is put first. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. So the emphatic position is unto thee. So to speak, for the writer to put those words underlined in yellow, underlined in red. Here's the emphatic point. Unto thee, to God. Not to others, not to the circumstances, not to human solutions, but he looks unto God. Behold your God is the idea. And that follows the idea that we're still following as a church. I want to remind you, though the convention did not happen, but nevertheless, as a church for 2020, we are going to have that 2020 vision, which we said is looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, verse 2. So here we have that focus. Look to God exclusively. First, look to God. And then with that exclusive look to God comes that personal, exclusive and personal. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. No one can do this for you. Your spouse can't do this for you. Your parent can't do this for you. Your friend can't do this for you. It is a personal call from the author of our faith, from the one who has given to us spiritual life, who commands our faith. He calls you, lift up your eye exclusively to God. This eye of faith is, secondly, resolute and continual. It's exclusive and personal, but it is also resolute and continual. The resolve in verse 1 is simply something that's dripping from it. It's something that's not in a particular word, but it's in all of them together. It's seen in the fact that in the last part of the psalm, there's scorning of many attempting to put the child of God with his head down and lose his hope. And so the wording is resolve. It's very intentional. A resolve. We are tempted in our circumstances to be governed by our feelings, by our disappointments, by our human evaluations, by our impossibilities. Nothing can fix this. The hurt is too deep. The sin is too great. But here we have a resolve. I will look to God. I will look to God in faith. And we have here something then of Peter, when the Lord called to him as he was walking on the water, and Peter and the disciples were in the boat. He said to them, "Peace, be still, it is I." And Peter says, "Lord, is it you? Bid me to come." And the Lord said, "Come, Peter." And he was resolved to go, and he kept his eye upon the Lord, and he walked on the water. But when he took his eye off his Savior, he began to ask himself, "What am I doing out here?" He began to sink, and he soon was in over his head. And so I want to remind you that when you and I lose our resolve as Peter and we sink, I want to remind you that when we are in over our head, that Jesus is still standing above what is over our head, what is drowning us. He's still over it in all of his power. Be resolved to look up continually. Not just in the past, not just maybe in the future, but right now, unto thee, it's all in the present. Unto thee, I lift up mine eyes continually, right now. When should you do that? Right now. Always. You should always, resolutely, steadfastly, continually, look to God. Number three, this eye of faith is transcendent and therefore submissive. Unto thee lift I up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. It's a transcendent look. It's not a look down here. It's not a look in here. It's not a look that is temporal, but it's eternal. It's not a look that is physical, but it is spiritual. It is not a look that is earthly, but it is heavenly. So that transcendent look of faith is faith holding fast in this life, in our trials, to an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective, not just time, not just what's happening to me physically in my life, not just what's going on earth, but it's a heavenly, eternal perspective, God's perspective. It transcends what is going on in time in my life. It is triumphant. And we need to have that we need to have that eternal perspective. The story is told of the building of St. Paul's Cathedral in London by an architect, I believe Christopher Wren is his name. And it's a beautiful cathedral, one of the most beautiful buildings on earth, reportedly. And as that building was going up, they would ask the builders, they asked the first builder, "What are you doing?" As he was laboring on this magnificent cathedral. "What are you doing?" And the answer was, "Building a building." And then they went to the next person, "What are you doing?" "I'm earning a living." And then they went to the third person, "What are you doing?" "I'm building a house of worship for the glory of God, that God's glory might be displayed." "What are you doing?" "College student, what are you doing?" "Father, what are you doing?" "I'm making a living." "Mom, what are you doing?" "I'm wiping snot from kids' nose." "Single people, what are you doing?" "I don't know what I want to do." "What are you doing?" As a child of God, we must answer with that transcendent look in our eyes, with an eye unto God. I am engaged in the work of the Lord. God is working in my life. I'm living for His glory. I'm living as one redeemed in His blood. That's what I'm doing. And therefore, when it's transcendent, it's submissive. I lift up my eyes to thee. I don't tell thee what to do. I look to thee in trust. I yield to him. I ask him to guide me. So the features
of this look of hope are, first of all, exclusive and personal. Secondly, resolute and continual. Thirdly, transcendent and submissive. And finally, it's reverent and confident. There's a sense here of awe. And again, it's not just a specific word, but it's the whole sentence. Unto thee I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heaven. There's a sense of reverence, of awe, of adoration. This is not, when you look up to heaven by faith, that's not a glance. Prayer shouldn't be a glance. It's not a casual look. You can't be glib. When you look up into the heavens, you can't yawn. We look up onto that marvelous throne of God, and the one who sits upon it is our Father through Jesus Christ. God, the hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most, now I'm forgetting the words. I hope you sing them in your mind. But it's always with reverence. If we look up to God and our heart is not struck with reverence, we're not looking to God. And we're back to where we were this morning in the sermon. We're looking to an image then. And we say, how do I gain that reverence when I look up to God? The answer, you pull back the pages of Scripture and you study the character of God. And with that reverence is confidence. Who would not be confident in Him? Who knows Him? Those who know Him are confident in Him that He will do the right. The eye of hope is exclusive and personal, resolute and continual, transcendent and submissive, reverent and confident. Do you have the eye of hope in God? You say, Reverend, no, I don't anymore. Is it because your faith has become lukewarm through this world and through the temptations? Revelation 3, verse 18, the words of Jesus to you and me. I counsel thee to buy of me and to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Is it because your human eye can't see how? It's impossible. Then the scriptures say from Elisha the prophet to his servant, Lord, open his eyes that he may see the heavenly hosts surrounding us and not the Syrian soldiers. Hebrews 12, verse 2, once again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So that verse tells us that we did not have the capacity to believe in God. Jesus is the author of our faith in God. It's not grace comes from God and faith comes from me. No, that's not the scripture. Read the Bible. He is the author of that faith. We didn't bring faith into salvation. He gave us faith. The only thing that we brought into the whole truth of salvation, we brought something. It was our sin. That's what we brought, our sin. But he's not only the author of our faith, he's the perfecter of our faith. He's the perfecter of that faith and hope that is in us. And that faith and that hope always need to be strengthened. And how is that faith and hope strengthened? Pull open the Bible and read of the character of your God, and you will see. Now that eye of faith in the psalm and in our life, that eye of hope, we have that hope, but sometimes that vision becomes so dim and our eyes become weary, and the emphasis of the psalm is that one of the reasons for this is ridicule. We become tired and weary because of scoffing, scorn, and contempt heaped upon us when we are resolved to do the work of God, when we are resolved to trust Him, when we are resolved to believe in His promises and to work hard in our Christian life and in our marriage. And as I said, it's probably Nehemiah, most likely. That Psalm 123 was written, I'm not saying by him, but it was probably written at this time of Nehemiah chapter 4, when, as we saw, the building of the walls had begun through the very decided leadership of Nehemiah, a strong man of faith who had gathered the people together to start this massive project of putting the walls back up, the huge boulders that Nebuchadnezzar had rolled down. He didn't push the walls in. He pushed them out so that they would tumble down into the valley. They had to drag them all back up and put them back in place. And Sanballat, a political man, and Tobiah, a religious man, or today we'd call Tobiah a facilitator, a religious facilitator. And they knew that the easiest way to oppose something, to get it to stop, is to ridicule it. Words still remain. I'm going to say from the sinful perspective, the best way to discourage a child of God. Ridicule it. Make fun of it. Make fun of them. Our tongue remains, the sinful tongue remains, the single most destructive thing against faith. And so we read in Nehemiah 4, what are these feeble Jews doing? Sneers Sanballat. They're weak, they're feeble. They think they're going to build up a wall around this place. It's 2 miles circle. Will they fortify themselves? Do they really think they're going to be able to make a wall like David had built for this city? That's impossible. Will they offer sacrifice? Really, the idea there is, do they think they're just going to pray these walls up? They're just going to sacrifice to God and pray to God, and they think that these walls are going to pop into place through prayer? Do they think they're going to finish this in a day, this enormous task? Can they bring the stones back to life? Put them back in their places? And then Tobiah says, and now he's commenting on the wall that they had put up. He says, even if a fox would walk on it, it would crumble. Now, boys and girls, a fox is like a cat. He has very sensitive feet, very delicate feet. He can walk on a precipice that you wouldn't want to walk on. Tobiah is saying, even with those dainty feet, even if a skillful fox tries to walk on that wall, it will crumble. It is so poorly put together. They laughed at it. And Nehemiah, his eyes were fixed on Jehovah in his heaven. Psalm 108, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. He prayed and he went back to work. And he said, we have no time to listen to what those people are saying. We're not going to answer them. We're not going to extend our energies in an argument. Oh yeah, you think that? No, no. We're just going to do the work. But the people were exceedingly filled with contempt, says Psalm 123. Our soul is filled with the scorning of those who are at ease and the contempt of the proud. And so when you, as a child of God, in your life, are resolved to do God's will, to do his work, to obey him, then you are going to be opposed and ridiculed and made fun of and scorned. And so it is for the faithful church today in this world, and so it is for you and I in this world. The devil and the world jumps on our shoulders and says, you know, this Christian faith of yours is all a feeble hope. You think you can pray away your problems. Your faith, your whole system of Christianity is like a tottering wall. They try to get us discouraged. We become discouraged, perhaps, as a teacher in the Christian school, day after day, and sometimes unjust criticisms and the same issues. And now we have to deal with the fear of COVID and Zoom and all of these things. Or as a couple, you say, it's just too much. The hurt that has been done is too deep. We probably made a mistake getting married in the first place. There's no hope for us. Or an aged saint confined in their room, near death, the time that we want our family to be with us. Or perhaps it's through gossip, hurtful speech, backbiting that are flung against you. Or we say, my sins. My sin was too often, too deep. It can't be forgiven. And the question then is, where do you put the eye of your heart? Where are the eyes of your heart? Beloved people of God, the battle of faith is over your eyes. It's over what you look to. That's what it's all about. Will you look to yourself? Will you say, what about me? Will you look out and see all the difficulties and impossibilities? Will you look to your feelings? Where is the eye of your heart? It must be fixed on God. And so Psalm 123, the psalmist here is a very good teacher. He's a good teacher because he's a master illustrator. He doesn't just in verse 1 give the truth, give the calling, look up to God in faith, but he immediately gives a picture. He gives a simile. A simile, as you students know, is a comparison using the words as and like. And so verse 2, he uses two similes. Behold, he says, look, imagine. Yes, use your imagination now in the right sense. Imagine this. Use your mind as the eye of a slave, not a servant, as the eye of a slave looks to the hand of their master, and as the hand of, and as a maiden looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon God till he show mercy to us. The illustrations are, first of all, a slave to a master. Slavery ruled much of the world at that time. Nations would conquer other nations and subject the entire nation to slavery. A slave in those times had no resources. He had no possessions. He had no money, no home, no income, no clothes, no food. He had no one to take care of him when he became sick. He did not have a life. His life was for his master. He had to look to the hand of his master for everything. He had no life of his own. Here's the picture. Listen. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul, the slave of the Lord. The bond slave of the Lord. Here's the picture. I am not my own. I don't have a life, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I look to his hand, the hand of his grace. I look to his heart of faithfulness. I look to the riches that he has in mercy. I look to the mighty power that he controls. I say with him, my Father in heaven is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck me from his hands. And then a maiden to her mistress, and here we get perhaps more of tenderness. Some of the slaves, girls of ages 11, 12, 13, would not go out into the fields to work, but sometimes they would be taken into the house to care for the master's wife, for the mistress, to sew, to clean, to wash clothes, to iron, to attend to any need that she would have. And often there would become a relationship of love between them, and the mistress would look to the education and to the culturing of this girl. And we think of, you remember, children, you remember with me the one maid who was a slave, Naaman, the Syrian. He had leprosy. And there was a little maid girl that his wife had, who he had taken as a slave from Israel, a little maid girl. And she told, because they were all discussing, how can Naaman be healed? And she said to her mistress, there's a God in Israel. He can heal him. A little girl who would look, who would receive the love of her mistress. So we look to him. We look to him in faith, who rules over everything, who is our husband, who is our shepherd, who is our lover, who is our friend. And we plead for mercy until he have mercy upon us. So Psalm 123 is called the Psalm of the Eyes because four times the word eyes appear. It could be called the Psalm of Plead for Mercy because three times the word mercy appears in that verse. Until his mercy, we wait for his mercy, have mercy upon us. Three times, have mercy upon us. God's mercy is an aspect of his grace. God's mercy is his undeserved favor, but now his undeserved favor from the point of view that we who are the objects of that are pitiful, are in misery, are under contempt. And it's his mercy to do kindness to us and to do good to us. We're miserable, we're contemptible because of our sin. That is what has brought our misery in our life upon us, our own sin. And now we're looking up to God for the thing that we need, His mercy, His abundant mercy. And so when we plead to God with the eye of hope, we don't plead because we think that God is not willing to do this, but we plead because we know that He is willing to do this, that He will, that He has shown us mercy in Christ. So we do not pray to God, give us what we want. But we pray, let thy mercy be upon us. We don't pray to God, reward us for our goodness. But we pray, show me thy mercy. We don't say to God in our prayers or think it, be nice to me because we have been such good people. But we pray, O Lord, to us thy mercy show and thy salvation now bestow. We wait to hear what God will say. Peace to his people he will speak. We look up in the eye of faith and we pray boldly. We come to that throne of grace that we might obtain mercy to help in time of need. The battle is for your eye, the eye of your heart. Where will it look? That's the battle of faith. Will it look in? Will it look out? Will it look down? Or by God's grace, will it look up? Will it look up when we suffer scorn, despair, contempt? When what I said is not just a saying, but a reality. My life is shattered in pieces and can't be put back together. Where we look, will we look? When those who are at ease and the proud, notice those two words always go together, the scorning of those that are at ease with the contempt of the proud, at ease and therefore proud. When the scorning of the proud and those at ease are against us, where will we look? The eye of hope looks up to God in His glory. The longing soul that turns to Him, He fully satisfies. He fills with good each hungering one that for His mercy cries. Where are the eyes of your heart today? Where do they look? Look exclusively, personally, reverently, submissively, confidently. Look to God. Look into God's eyes like Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thy mercy be upon us. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for the Word. Write the Word now upon our hearts. Control the vision of our hearts, of our eyes, that they may be steadfast and transcendent upon Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.